Please go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Join me in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible, we can accommodate you. We have Bibles, and so do a lot of the people here. So you can sit next to someone and read along with them. That would be fine. But if you need a Bible, please just say so or throw your hands up, and Ethan will scramble to get you one if you need that. But please join me in Matthew chapter 23. And as you do, let me begin this way. There is a difference between saying that you stand for something and actually demonstrating that you stand for something. Giving lip service to a cause versus actually getting your hands dirty on behalf of a cause. I can tell you that evangelism is important to me, but what if I never actually do it? What conclusion would you draw? You see what I mean. We just saw the Broadway production of Les Miserables this weekend. Yes. And so you will probably hear me talking about it from this time forth and forevermore. Or in this age and the age to come, however you want to.
One day more.
We're at least one day more. Thanks. It was wonderful, but I was reminded of this concept that I'm talking about. Marius is a character in the story, and he is an intellectual. He's a deep thinker. He loves talking politics, and he loves dreaming about revolution. But when the people of Paris actually begin coordinating and gathering guns and planning barricades, what will Marius do? Will his convictions go beyond his words to action? Will he join his friends in their revolutionary efforts, or does he just like talking about it? So as the story develops and reaches its climactic moment, if you have seen it, you're aware, we finally see that Marius is all in, not when he just talks about it, but when he shows up and joins his friends and says, "My place is here, I fight with you." Church, today's text is about hypocrisy. Being a hypocrite, claiming to be this way, yet actually living a different way. Pretending to be something you are not. That's what today's text is all about. And my prayer is that we don't just give lip service to fighting against hypocrisy, because that would be so easy. We can read that hypocrisy is wicked. We can say that it is wicked. But do we live like hypocrisy is wicked? Do we fight against hypocrisy in ourselves day to day? I pray that we are stirred to fresh action against this sin called hypocrisy today. Because as we will see, it is very, very destructive. So, here's my proposition for you today. It is an imperative. Stand for the kingdom by fighting against hypocrisy. Stand for the kingdom by fighting against hypocrisy. There's just no other way to say it. This text makes very, very clear that God despises hypocrisy. It makes clear that hypocrisy is unacceptable in God's kingdom. And not in the sense of you're getting a timeout, mister, but in the sense of you have no place here. Now, you and I are not the religious leaders of Jewish Israel in the first century. I'm aware of that. And so you might say, this text is a nice history lesson, but ultimately it does not apply to me. Well, it certainly does apply to us, because if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, and you are a part of this covenant community of the church or any other, you may find yourself in a strikingly similar position as the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew chapter 23, because the church is not immune to hypocrisy. In fact, Jesus has gone to great lengths in his teaching to show us that hypocrites are among the people of God. They grow up with the people of God, saying the right things, but having hard hearts that do not care for the things of God. I would point you back to the parable of the wheat and the weeds for reference in chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel. So, let's pay close attention to God's attitude toward hypocrisy and his action toward hypocrites, because God is not passive in this. Let's learn from the Pharisees and scribes who received the blunt end of Jesus' rebuke today. We've probably all been in a situation where, usually like a work situation, where we are standing by while someone else is getting reprimanded harshly. And it's tense and it's a little awkward. And at first we think, wow, I'm glad that wasn't me. But we're probably also thinking, could that have been me? Am I guilty of the same charges? Could it be me disciplined for that next time? That's kind of what we're doing today by learning from Matthew 23. Jesus announces judgment on the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and it is a good caution to us to check our own hearts and lives. My first point is this. It's just the caution against hypocrisy. We'll read the verses in a minute. Jesus is about to get down to the details of the scribes and the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. But first, in this point, he issues a warning. He describes the nature of the Pharisees and scribes to everyone else standing around. Remember, there's a crowd. This is in the temple, the last week of Jesus' life before he's arrested and tried and murdered. This is what a hypocrite is like. I'm about to blast the scribes and the Pharisees for being hypocrites, and you need to know why. So this is the preamble, the overview of what a hypocrite is and why God is intolerant of such dispositions. An overview of the charges against them. I'll get to the details in a minute, but here's his introduction delivered before the crowds with witnesses present. We are gathered here today to hear these charges. So before he deals with the scribes and Pharisees, he does a service to the crowds and to us. He does a service to us by explaining why their behavior is wrong, so that the crowds and we can take the words to heart and avoid the same folly. And here's what he says, verses 1 through 12, Matthew 23. You can read along silently with me. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The scribes and Pharisees are, at least for now, at least for a few more decades, in positions of authority. They sit on Moses' seat, Jesus said. So do what they say, but do not mirror your life after theirs. You may not have much reason to respect these people, but you must respect the position they hold for now. We can all think of people in authority, either locally or nationally potentially, who in our opinion aren't really worth respecting all the time. And we may be right in thinking that, but they hold a position that requires respect. The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So listen to them, but don't mimic their lives. Why not? Well, we're told why not. They preach, but they do not practice. Look at the language in verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Do you notice the body-related language? They'll place heavy burdens on your shoulders. Now, shoulders can carry a lot, but they themselves won't touch them with their fingers. They don't participate in the hard work that they require of others. Well, what do they do then? What kinds of works will they take part in if they won't participate in the heavy lifting? Well, we get that answer too. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. That's what they are concerned with. Not work that matters, but work that makes them look good. Their clothes matter. Their seats at the feasts and in the synagogues matter to them. They love that. They love being greeted publicly. They love when others call them rabbi. Are you getting the feeling? Are you starting to feel how they think? The things they are worried about don't matter. While there's actual work to be done, there's actual faith to be lived out, and they don't care. They are only concerned with appearance. But, verse 8, but here comes how we ought to live instead. So here's the warning. This is how the Pharisees are. But, meaning that what's about to be said is different and is preferable. But you are not to be called rabbi. And call no man your father on earth, neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. In other words, people, you don't want what they got. Don't be jealous of them. Don't be envious of them. Let me summarize quickly as we move on to our second point. The Pharisees are in an intermediary position, right? They stand between the people and God, or so they think. That's the purpose of what they think they're doing. But they have failed at it. They have not been faithful shepherds to Israel. I would look at Ezekiel 34 to read more about that. They are not rabbis or teachers. They are not your father. They are not your instructor. And this temporary mantle of authority will be taken from them. So do not envy them. Don't go after them. Now for Christians, this side of the cross, we understand that no sinful human will ever satisfy as an intermediary between us and God. No human who is a sinner will ever satisfy. No priest, no shaman, no pope can bridge the gap between God and man. We don't need them because we have God Himself. God is our Father, none other. Jesus is our great high priest and the one who pleads on our behalf. And the Spirit of God dwells in us to fill us and to teach us. Only God will fulfill these roles perfectly. So stop thinking about the Pharisees and their way. You don't want that. Their time is about up. In the meantime, take warning from them. See where they've gone wrong and work hard to avoid their sin and avoid their error. With that caution in place, Jesus turns his words now directly to the scribes and Pharisees in the presence of the crowds as a witness. My second point is the living out of hypocrisy. And this is the bulk of our text today. We'll read it in a moment. Jesus calls out the scribes and Pharisees. That's what we're about to read. And he does this in like a rapid fire, profound beating of charges against them without a breath in between. This is the part where the teenagers who are watching would probably be pulling out their cell phones to see if punches are going to be thrown. We'd be seeing it on Instagram and Facebook. This is the part where the mothers consider removing their young children because they're not comfortable with all of the language and what's being said. Things are tense. This is not a casual conversation over coffee. This is a public, multifaceted rebuke of the religious elite. Jesus does not sugarcoat anything. These are actually his last words to the scribes and Pharisees before they move to arrest him. This seals the deal. It seals their hate against him, and it seals their own fate as facing judgment. Let's read verses 13 through 33. He turns to the Pharisees now, and he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Very quick. Woe just means a concentrated declaration of grief. It's not good. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Wow. Jesus has just brought pronouncement of woe or profound grief to the scribes and Pharisees. Seven pronouncements to be exact. Seven being understood as a number that meant completion and fullness. Nothing missing, nothing lacking. This is a sevenfold complete calling down of judgment on the scribes and Pharisees. And we are going to do a little driving tour of them rather quickly. We're going to move through them. This is hypocrisy lived out. Did you notice that Jesus starts nearly every woe by saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he says how they have been hypocrites, what their hypocrisy has looked like, what it is fleshed out, lived out in life. What is it that a hypocrite actually does? Well, Jesus tells us in our driving tour. So maybe it goes without saying, but as we consider these seven woes for hypocrisy, think about the Pharisees, yes, of course. But think about yourself. Think about yourself as we go through these seven ways that hypocrisy is fleshed out. Think about yourself and be honest. We all have hypocritical tendencies. Where does this meet you in your life and in your sin? What do you need to change about your speech and your actions and how they do or do not line up? Think about that. Now, ready, set, go. Quickly, driving tour. The first two woes are similar, and they have to do with the influence that the hypocrite has on other people. Verses 13 and 14. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. If they do convert, you make life harder on them than before. You are a part of the problem, not the solution. You, by your hypocrisy, you literally make it harder for people to draw near to God by your false life. Wow, think about that. Third woe, inappropriately placed affections. They love the wrong things, in other words. Look at verses, we won't read them again, but verses 16 and 22. You tell people to swear by the gold of the temple and not the temple itself. You tell people to highly esteem the gift that is on the altar, but not the altar itself. Does this seem backwards? Well, Jesus thought so. He says it is the temple that makes the gold holy. Otherwise, it's just gold. Your affections are misplaced. You're passionate about the wrong things. The altar makes the sacrifice sacred. It's not sacred in and of itself. Your affections are misplaced. No, the temple and the altar are better because, trace it back, God Himself has declared them holy. God dwelt in the temple in ages past. God demanded sacrifice to Himself on the altar. Your affections are misplaced. Imagine someone who converts, confesses Christ as Lord, and is brought into a community in the church only to learn that we have our affections misplaced. Man, I thought these people would be excited about Jesus. We confess Christ, but we demonstrate with our words, with our lives, and how we use our resources that other things are far more important. Our car, our body, our building, our programs. You can misplace your affections on anything. And it makes it hard for others to keep their faith in line when those in their community have misplaced affections. Think about that. Fourth woe. They have selective obedience. Selective obedience. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. You get right. You give that back to the church and to ministers. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now the point here is that the will of God is a total package, right? The will of God is a complete total package, and we do not have the authority to build a customized will of God in which we only have to obey part of it. I like these aspects, these not so much. He says, these you ought to have done. You ought to have done those things while not neglecting the others. Do them all. Halfway obeying God is enough to bring total condemnation on yourself. Think about that. Halfway obeying God is enough to bring total condemnation. In these ways, it's easy to obey God. But man, in these other ways, it's tough. It's tough. You know what? I'm going to stick with what comes naturally to me. I'm going to stick with what's easiest. And I'm going to leave following these harder parts of God's will. I'm going to leave that to others who are better suited to obey those parts. And God will understand. He's got to understand. No, He will not. He will not. Not according to today's text. Now, this could be an hours long conversation talking about selective obedience. So let me just say this. Some of us, maybe all of us, I'm willing to speculate. We know some aspect of the will of God. We see it revealed in His Word. And we've been neglecting it for ages. We've been convicted of it to a degree for quite some time, but we have not turned in repentance and obeyed. We are clinging. We are holding on to that sin because just like it a little too much. But we think we can make up for it by following these parts of God's will really well. That'll make up for neglecting these parts, right? We'll obey other parts of God's law, but not this. It's just too tough. If that's you today, friend, drop it today. Drop it today. By staying in your sin in a knowing and in a rebellious way, you are setting yourself up for failure. Won't you drop it today? Won't you look for the help you need? Enter into accountability with a brother or sister. Confess your sins to God and to others so that you can be best helped. You can't be selectively obedient to God. He doesn't give us that option. And as I was preparing this sermon this week, I had a hard time moving past this point. Because God just kept bringing it to mind, the selective obedience of, I don't do well obeying God this area, but I'm okay with that because I do really well over here. He wouldn't let that leave my heart. And so this is looking to after the service, but when we pray today, when we end the gathering and we invite people up front to pray for 5 to 10 minutes, I want to invite those of you specifically who are feeling convicted by this right now. You know there's a part of God's will that you should be obeying, but you're clinging to that sin and you think, you know what, I'm doing fine in these other areas. God will understand, and you're getting comfortable in that sin. I want to encourage you especially today. Would you not worry about shame or appearance? Would you, after the service, would you join us up front? We want to pray for that crowd of people today. Okay? So I'm just going to leave that with you and let you think about that. Drop it today. Fifth and sixth woes are this. And again, we're going through quickly on the driving tour. Hypocrites value appearance more than cleanliness or holiness. They are like dishes that look clean on the outside, but are still grimy on the inside. We've all experienced this because no dishwasher is perfect. You do a load of dishes in the dishwasher, or if you are yet a poor college student, you're really good at doing it by hand, like once a month, right? Let them pile up and then do them all. Yeah, you know what I'm talking. You know who you are. But you do a load of dishes, get them all put away, great. And then the next day, you pull out your favorite mug to enjoy some delicious ghost town coffee. I'm not receiving royalties. You pull out your favorite mug to have some coffee and you look inside and the mug is filthy. Oh, what a disappointment. Not as advertised. It looked clean until I looked inside and the inside is nasty. Hypocrites are like that, Jesus says. They're like that. They're polished on the outside. Oh, they know how to look good, and don't we all? We know how to walk the walk. We know how to keep up appearances in front of the right people. We look the part. We say the right things. But inside, they are rotting away. Rotting away. Worse than just a dirty mug, though, think about Jesus' second illustration. Whitewashed tombs. You're looking for a new house. Your realtor calls and he says, hey, I think I got one for you. It looks really nice. Let's go and see it. Great. So you go down to see this house. Just went on the market. And it's all prettied up on the outside, right? Brand new paint. New siding in some places. A cute little fence. There's a tire swing. Nice shutters. Oh, what a nice place. This place looks great. This is gonna work out fine. And then you walk in the front door. And as the door swings open, you are met with a thick stench in the air. Tangible. You can almost touch it. You walk inside and the rooms are dimly lit. They're dusty. They're decrepit. And as your eyes adjust to the darkness, you can start to make out shapes in the corners. There's bodies piled up in various stages of decay, gathering dust and falling apart. That's what you're like, hypocrites, Jesus said. Now this is insult. This isn't just gross. This is insulting to the Pharisees. Men who pride themselves on their cleanliness according to Old Testament standards. Dead bodies are absolutely considered unclean. We don't want nothing to do with dead bodies. If you even accidentally touch one, accidentally, there are penalties and separation and ceremonies to make yourself clean again. Bodies are so unclean, and Pharisees and scribes, you are like a deceitful building filled with them. And you don't care. Your outside appearance meets expectations, so that's good enough. Even if inside, you are sprinting away from the heart of God. Brother or sister, don't give in to that temptation. God sees right through it. I'm reminded of our own Sophie Watson and her testimony recently. I contacted her this week and said, this would help the sermon so much. Could I share part of your testimony again? She very graciously said yes. Sophie told how she formerly came to church because that's just what you do. That's just what you do. That's the expectation on me by others around me, right? So she did that. She came for appearances, but she sat there with her heart far from God. Like that whitewashed tomb that looks good on the outside, but it needed dramatic renovation on the inside. And praise God in heaven, he wasn't content to leave Sophie there. It pleased him to grant her new life and a new heart and to make her clean from the inside out. And I am so glad he did. But that's just not Sophie's story. You can't patent that, because that's the story of every person here who claims Christ. We were filthy and dying and rotten on the inside, but praise God, he's not content to leave us there. Going through the right motions doesn't fool God, does it? Internal holiness is more important than outward appearance. Last woe, they carry on the sins of their fathers. They are aware of generational past sin, and then rather than run away from it, they keep the destructive cycle going. In the case of the Pharisees, their fathers or ancestors, they killed the prophets and the righteous people of God in years past. And Jesus says, oh, you go and visit their monuments, that's nice. You bring flowers on the anniversary of their death, that's good. And you say, oh, if only I had been alive then, I wouldn't have participated in killing them. Now, that's a lie. That's just a lie. Because in a couple days' time from this scene, they are going to put Jesus to death, who was greater than all the prophets. So we know that's a lie. Jesus knows this, and he sees right through their charade. He says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. Keep the family tradition going. I know you will. And that concludes the driving tour of hypocrisy lived out in the Pharisees and scribes' lives. But Jesus doesn't leave things there. My last point is this. It's the consequences of hypocrisy. The consequences of hypocrisy. Verses 34 and 36. Let's read those ones. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute them from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Pharisees, scribes, you are no different from your wicked ancestors, who have always been against God and his people. You are bringing to completion what they started ages ago, and there are real consequences for your hypocrisy. Look now. Because your hearts are just like your forefathers, because your hypocrisy is the same as theirs, because you are functionally no different from them, I will do this. I will send you more righteous people so that you will persecute them, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from Abel to Zechariah. The blood of the righteous is on your hands. The people you should have revered, right? The men who spoke for God, the prophets whose words you should have devoured and pondered and treasured. The blood of those men is on your hands. Judgment comes to you. From Abel to Zechariah. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. This is kind of like a from sea to shining sea statement. Abel to Zechariah. Abel is the first recorded murder in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. Zechariah is the last recorded murder in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. From Abel to Zechariah and everything in between. There have always been hypocrites along the way, says Jesus, who are against me and against my people. You are them, Pharisees and scribes. And so, judgment is coming to you. But not just to you. Also to those who have followed you. Those you have led down this wicked path will be judged right along with you. And in the last verses of our text, verse 37 to 39, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This coming judgment extends beyond the Pharisees, beyond the scribes, and is applied to the kingly city, Jerusalem itself. The people who followed the Pharisees and the scribes will face the same fate. Now again, this is looking forward to the year AD 70, the most significant day in the nation's history. It would be the day that that temple Judaism was completely abolished and removed, and Israel, as an opponent to the early church, would greatly lose its steam. Your house is left to you desolate. That is a huge statement, because where is Jesus as he says this? He is in the temple. He's referring to the very building in which he stands. It is left to you desolate. Your pride and joy, your claim to fame, what served as your connection with God in heaven for generations will be left to you empty. Now, I don't know that there's a way that we can fully understand the gravity of this statement. But Jesus says this with authority over the temple, because after all, it is his temple. There is no fitting illustration for this huge theological statement, but I'll make a weak attempt. I grew up watching Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. And if you remember, when you're first watching the movie and you first learn about Wonka's factory, it is not open to visitors. It's not open to the public. It's not accepting anybody to come and check it out. No, because in years past, people had tried to sneak out candy recipes from the factory, you remember? So they abused the privilege of that factory. So Mr. Wonka said, okay, fine. And he, with authority, closed his factory to the public. He put a chain and a big lock on it, and no one had seen the inside for years. So God says to Jerusalem, the hypocrisy of these leaders has been the hypocrisy of the people. And in keeping with his covenant promises made at Sinai, he follows through in bringing judgment and leaving their house desolate. Now, chapters 24 and 25 are largely about this coming judgment specifically. So I won't dive into those details now. That'll be in the coming weeks. So we will end still focusing on the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and of the nation. So I appreciate what Charles Spurgeon had to say regarding this verse. He said, this verse shows that the ruin of men and women lies within themselves. Christ put it plainly, I wanted, but you were not willing. We must hold tenaciously to the truth that salvation is all of grace. But we also believe with equal firmness that the ruin of a person is entirely the result of his own sin. The will of God saves, the will of man that condemns. We have seen today a lot about judgment of hypocrites. So, this passage begs an ending question. Is there hope for the hypocrite? Is there hope for the hypocrite? Wow, you're thinking, hypocrites are far from God. They are leading others astray. They are harshly judged. And I'm a little worried, if I could be honest, because I have been guilty of some of these things. I have been a hypocrite. I have had entire seasons of my life where I put on a smile and I say the right things, but I don't live out the faith I profess. I've welcomed people into church community, but I haven't taken joy in it myself. Am I a hypocrite? Am I in this category? Is there any hope for me? If that's you today, let me pause and assure you of something. We stand for the kingdom by fighting against hypocrisy. If you see some hypocrisy in yourself and you do not like it, then you are not like the Pharisees. Let me say that again. If you see hypocrisy in yourself and you do not like what you see, then already you are not like the Pharisees. you are not. Because the Pharisees lived as hypocrites. They were shown truth, but they did not embrace the truth as a response. They continued comfortably in their sin, right? Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 21, verse 32. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. The Pharisees were not affected or moved by the truth of who Jesus is and what he requires. They kept on living in their sin without thinking twice. But there is hope for the hypocrite. Brother or sister, do you hate your hypocrisy? Do you hate your hypocrisy? Well, if you do, that's a very good thing. That's what we might call a sign of life. And you can fight against it a few ways. You can spend time in God's Word with Him, where you meet God and you learn His will for people. You can pray against your own sinful tendencies toward hypocrisy. You can find accountability with a brother or a sister who can be helpful to you as you fight that fight. These are real ways to fight against hypocrisy in your life. And above all, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. I consider the stark contrast between Jesus and the religious elite in this scene. They were hypocrites. He was not. He was not. He was pure and true only. They spoke lies. He never did. He never did. They misrepresented God. He perfectly represented God. They led people away to destruction. He led people home into glorious salvation. You see, Jesus was and is everything a hypocrite is not. And if you trust Him for your salvation, His perfection counts for you. It is credited to you. Is there hope for the hypocrite? Only in Jesus. Only in Jesus is there hope for the hypocrite. Friends, we've all been hypocrites, and we still will be at future times in our life. We present ourselves as something we are not. We sin. We still break God's law, even as we fight and strive to live for Him. We still sin, but Jesus never did. He never did. And our salvation and our hope rests in Him. Rests in Him. You will battle your hypocrisy by the power of the Spirit. And you will stumble at times and you will fall, but you will keep on fighting in a heavenward direction because Jesus won't let you settle for anything else once He claims you as His own. He won't settle for anything else. You can never be comfortable in your sin if God lives in you and is working in you. You will stand for the kingdom by fighting hypocrisy. Is there hope for the hypocrite? Yes. If he or she is convicted of sin and compelled to look to Jesus, who alone can save the vilest sinner. We are not teaching that true Christians will never have moments of being hypocrites. Unfortunately, sin is residual. It has not been thoroughly defeated yet. It's not gone. The victory is secure. Oh, praise God, the victory is secure. But sin lingers. We are not teaching that Christians will never sin again. They will. But they will never be comfortable in their sin. And they will be continually evaluating their lives and hearts and turning back to the cross where they find forgiveness and renewal to go on another day fighting, not complacent. We are free from the judgment brought on by hypocrisy because Jesus already paid the penalty for it. No judgment left to face. What is left for us to do but to pick up and fight? Let's pray together.